We welcome each and every one to our services this morning, as we trust we're here for the purpose of serving God in truth and in spirit. We want to direct our attention to the Hebrew letter, the 9th chapter, verse 22. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Now, we want to speak primarily on this chapter this morning, so if you would open your Bibles to this passage of Scripture, we're going to talk about these verses and what Paul is talking about and bringing to our mind and to our realization that without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sins. The word remission means to us a sending away. It means forgiveness. So what he is speaking to us here is that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. I realize that many times we think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and perhaps we think about him dying, and we think about him bleeding, and we think about him suffering. But this we want to bring to our minds this morning the realization of what God had his Son do, and what Jesus did for us so that we can have forgiveness of our sins. Before we continue on this morning, we have an opportunity to go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Please humble yourselves as the one selected leads us in that prayer. The Apostle Paul is here writing to the Hebrews, teaching to them the things that they knew in the past and how they related to the things that were of the new covenant. He is obviously talking to them in this chapter about that old tabernacle, the temple that they came and they worshiped in which there was the courtyard that was on the outer side. At the beginning of the door here was a altar, in which was called the altar of burnt offering. Then there was the bowl of water, which was called the laver. So you had an altar, and then you had a bowl of water, which, as we said, was called the laver. Then inside of that was the tabernacle itself, or the inner sanctuary, if you please. In it was separated by a veil. And inside you found that you had on this side the table of showbread, in which 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes of Israel, was placed. You had over here a lampstand, which gave light unto the room, which had its full of olive oil is what was used as it was lit so that it could light this room. And then here you had the altar of incense, which was placed here, in which 5 different ingredients were crushed together and mixed and burned on that continually so that there would be a sweet smell throughout this entire tent area. Then inside of here was a place known as the Holy of Holies. It was the holiest place of all. And in it was the Ark of the Covenant, which on top of it was the mercy seat. Now Paul is referring to this old sanctuary or this tabernacle or this temple, and he's trying to bring to the realization of the Hebrews the idea that now in the New Testament, that this here was simply a pattern. This simply showed something that was going to come in its place. That this was going to go away. Once the Old Testament, which it was under, was dissolved, then there would be a New Testament. And in the New Testament, then this we would no longer need this tabernacle, but there would be something that would take its place, since this was a pattern of something that was to come. It was interesting that when Moses was 40 days and 40 nights up in Mount Sinai speaking with God, that God told unto him, when he gave him the pattern to build this, he said, "See that you make it in accordance with the words that he told him." In other words, when Moses came down and he delivered this to the people, they were not to alter this in any way. They were to build it exactly as God had intended for it to be built. If they did not build it exactly as he said, if they did not worship in it exactly as he said, if it was not made of the items and of the minerals and of the cloths that he had instructed them, then of course he would not be with them in this. So they had to do it exactly and in accordance with the way that God wanted them to build it. Let us begin in the first verse of chapter 9. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Well, this is that worldly sanctuary that he's talking about. And when he talks about the first covenant, he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So this area in here was referred to by Paul as being the sanctuary. He says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So here is where, after this veil has separated it, you had the Holy of Holy Places, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So here is what he is teaching to us. He said that you had priests over here, and these priests that he's talking about is the ones in which would officiate within this tabernacle area here. But then you also had a high priest. He was higher than the rest of the priests, and he was the one that he says would officiate only in the Holy of Holy Places. He was the only one that was allowed to enter it. He could only enter that area one day out of the year, and he did it twice on that day. But he could not enter it, according to what Paul is saying here, except that he had blood with him for his errors and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So here what Paul is saying to us is that it was signified that the way to this Holy of Holies was not yet manifest. Now the word manifest means revealed. So what he's telling us is that to go into the most holiest of places was not revealed to them under the Old Testament times. You can imagine that as the people stood all around out here, and as the high priest would go in with the offering and would go within the veil, that they would peek and that they would peer, just thinking that they might be able to see him and wait for his appearing to come back out of this place. So it wasn't yet made manifest to them. It wasn't yet revealed to them how you were going to get into the holiest of all places. Well, it's easy to understand as we look at this then and see that it was a pattern and what that pattern means to us today. First, let us look at the altar. What did the altar mean to us today? Well, the altar is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. The entire temple and tabernacle itself stood for his body. The Bible says in John 2 and 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. So Jesus says that this entire sanctuary, this temple that they held as being the most holy place of all, he says was his body. In other words, that's the pattern of what it pointed to. The pattern of this pointed to the body of Jesus Christ. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 18, he tells us there, for he is the head of the church, which is his body. So his body is the church. And if his body is the church, and this was a pattern of his body, then this must be a pattern of the church. And that's exactly what it is a pattern of. We find over in John 14 and 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus says that he is the way. There is no other way to get to God except by him. Well, when we look at the picture of this, we see that up here is the Holy of Holy Places. This is where God said he would meet the people. It's understandable that when he went in there, the high priest did, and God was there, that he was in the presence of God. It's understandable that this place here represents heaven itself. And so Jesus says that he is the way, and no man is going to go to the Father but by him. When you look at this tabernacle, you find that the first thing you come to is this altar. There was no way to get around this altar. This altar here, basically, you might say, showed the way into here. This was the first thing you had to come by. So, Jesus says, I am the way. If you want to get to heaven, if you want to get to God, you got to come by me. All right, he is our altar today. He is what Paul refers to in the 22nd verse when he says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, there has to be the shedding of someone's blood for us to have forgiveness of sins. The people in the Old Testament times understood it when they came to this altar, because they would take an animal down there, an innocent animal. Now, an animal cannot sin. An animal is not something that even knows what sin is. But yet they would take down there a sheep or a goat or an oxen or a dove or whatever it was that they were offering sacrifice. They would place their hands upon this animal. They would confess the sins that they had done. Then they would take a knife and they would cut the throat of this animal and its blood would run out. The priest would take the animal and would prepare it for sacrifice in the manner associated with it and with the type of offering it must be. In other words, he would remove its entrails, or he would remove the hide of it, or he would quarter it, or however he had to do it for whichever offering it was designated to be. He would then place it on this altar in which it would be burnt. And this was for the sins of the person who went there. There's a story that goes about a man whose name was Isaiah, and it's not Isaiah in the chapter. He was a Jew. His name was Isaiah. He had a son named Benjamin. And Benjamin went with his father one day as they went to Jerusalem and they went to the temple. The story goes that Isaiah went into the money changers, and there he changed his money into currency that was used in the temple. He then went and he purchased a dove. You know, a dove is a beautiful bird. They're not in any way dangerous. They're not in any way aggressive. They're just a calm bird. And he took this bird, and you know how doves will coo, as we say. In other words, they'll make noises. And of course, Benjamin was there, so Benjamin wanted to hold the dove. So he gave the dove to Benjamin. Do you know how long it takes for a child to get attached to an animal? Do you know how long it takes for them to get attached to a pet of some sort? Just an instant. So in just an instant, Benjamin had already had a bond with this precious little dove. As a matter of fact, he was thinking of names that he could name this dove when his father said, "Son, we cannot keep this dove." Well, Benjamin wanted to know, why can we not keep it? Isaiah says, "Well, son, we have to take this dove to the priest, and it has to die." "Well, why does this dove have to die?" Benjamin wanted to know. His father said, "Because I have sinned. Because of something I have done, this animal that is innocent, this bird, is going to have to die." Benjamin, not knowing that he understood this, still knew that he respected his father and would have to go along with it. But nonetheless, his heart was breaking. His heart was being ripped out of his chest because the bond he had just made with this little bird, this innocent bird, this soft, feathered bird. But now, he had to take this bird and give it to someone. Its life had to be given up. He asks his father more about it, and of course Isaiah says, "Well, son, this is the form that God has chosen. You see, I can't pay for my own sins, so something else has to." The father said, "You know," he says, "I hate it every time I sin, because I know something's going to have to die." We know that's the way it was in the Old Testament. And if you could imagine, if it stayed that way today, could you imagine going home and taking one of your pets that you love, that you've nurtured, that you've cared for, and taking it down and having it sacrificed on an altar because you did something you shouldn't have done? That would be horrible, wouldn't it? But yet, look at who did die for your sins, the Son of God. That in itself can make the granite stone cry. That within itself should bring tears within our hearts and our eyes, knowing that an innocent person, a human being, a divine person, died because of what I did. And that's why Paul says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that's why when you go to this altar here, you see that what this altar speaks of is blood. It speaks of blood and it speaks of death, because it was going to require that because of the sins that I've done. Any thought, any word, any deed, any action contrary to God that I have done is going to cost. And it cost the Son of God. He had to be sacrificed. You know, it puts us all on the level plane, because it doesn't matter if you're a monarch or if you're a king. According to Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 5 and 12, Paul says that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's not a one of us who hasn't sinned. You know what a pathetic picture is? A pathetic picture is a person who thinks they have not sinned. A pathetic picture, a sad picture, is a person who thinks, I need no remission. I need no forgiveness. I've not done anything to need it for. That's a sad picture. Because if they need no remission and they need no forgiveness, we have no Christ to preach to them. Because the Bible says every one of us has sinned, and every one of us needs forgiveness. And if we need that, we need Christ. Because there's not going to be any other way we're going to get it. Because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Do you think the monarch can stand before God and say, I was a good ruler, therefore take away my sins? Do you think the poor can stand before God and say, I had nothing in this life, therefore I don't deserve to be punished for my sins? Do you think the rich man can stand before God and say, I will give you all my wealth if you will simply take away my sins? Do you think that the wise man can stand before God and say, with all the wisdom I have shared in the world today, can you take away my sins? Do you think that the novelist and the person that wrote books can stand before God and say, of all these things I have done, can you take away my sins? Can the person who is a good moral person, an upstanding citizen, stand before God and say, with all the good deeds that I have done, can you take away my sins? And the answer is Hebrews 9 and 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. All the good deeds in the world I do won't take away my sins. All of the books you may write won't take away your sins. All the money you may earn won't take away your sins. Just one thing, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ, who did not deserve to die, but yet did. You want to talk about shedding of blood? When you look at him with a crown of thorns upon his head and the blood dripping down from his forehead, when you remove the purple robe from off his back and you see his back is laid open with the stripes of scourging and blood running down, when you see nails within his hands and in his feet with blood running down his arms and down onto the ground, when you see that in his very body the pores of his body are not just sweating out drops of sweat, but is revealing drops of blood, that's the shedding of blood. And he shed it for me. And he shed it for you. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He became the high priest of a greater thing. He became the high priest of the church, not of this over here. That was the old tabernacle. He was a high priest, he tells us here, because he is the high priest of the church, of something better, not of the pattern, but of the thing itself. You know, when they looked at that high priest who once a year went in there, you know, they stood out there just waiting for him to come back, just waiting for the moment when he would appear out of there and he would come back out of that tabernacle, knowing that what he had done was successful. Then the same way you and I look up there to them heavens. We look up there to them heavens because we want to see him come back. Because he's gone to the holiest of holy places just like the high priest did. And we're looking for him to come back. The Bible tells us over in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 19 and 20, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. and Hebrews 5 and 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here we are being told that Jesus is called of God high priest. He is our high priest. He can enter into the holiest of all places. He is the forerunner, the Bible says, so that we too can go there one day. Beginning in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Here is what Paul is saying to us. He says that if the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer and water were to purify you, how much greater can the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purify you from your sins? Now, what they would do, you see, as they were traveling through the wilderness, if you touched something dead, you became unclean. And if you became unclean, you couldn't worship God. You couldn't even come in contact with other people. So he instructed that the deputy priest, such as Eleazar, the son of Aaron, would take a heifer. It had to be a red heifer. Take it outside the camp and sacrifice it. Burn it down into ashes. Take the ashes of that heifer. Go by living water, which was running streams of water. Collect the water. Mix the ashes with that water. Take hyssop, which is a brush, and scarlet wool. Mix them together and sprinkle you if you were unclean so that you could become clean. Now it's obvious that all those things having to do with the red heifer pointed to Jesus Christ and his cleansing of us. But that's what Paul's referring to. He says if that could cleanse you, then how much more do you think the blood of Christ can cleanse us today? Here as we come to Christ, we must come in contact with his blood. We must be sprinkled, as the Bible says, or the blood applied to us. We find in 9th chapter in the 15th verse here, he talks about Jesus being the mediator of a New Testament. That means of his death, he redeemed. Now, what does this redemption mean? And what does it mean when Paul mentions here the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament? Well, you know, when you went down there to that tabernacle and you offered a sacrifice for your sins, you knew within your heart that that animal was inferior to you. And you knew within your heart that that animal was not going to take away your sins. Oh, you were obedient to God. You were doing what God said. But you knew that that animal being inferior to you was not going to be what was going to take away your sins, even though it would pay for it with its life. Here, the Bible says, it would not make your conscience perfect. It would not rid you of your guilt. It would not make you feel like nothing that you had ever done was totally gone away. The things that you had done in your past were washed away. It didn't make you feel that way. You still had thoughts of the wrongs that you had done. They still haunted your life. They still bothered you. And that's what he's talking about here. So what he's telling us here is that all those sacrifices that were offered through the years over here on this altar, every one of them under this covenant, was forgiven when Jesus died on this cross. Now that's what verse 15 means. That's what it means when he talks there that there is the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. When Jesus died on that cross, he made efficient all the sacrifices that had been offered up to that point in time. He talks about that the testament could not be enforced until the testator dieth. So Jesus died to bring us the New Testament. In verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So blood had to be shed for you and I to have remission. The same as under the Old Testament, it had to occur under the New Testament. And it did occur when Jesus died on Calvary. Here at this laver, the next item that we came to, according to John, the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse, Jesus told Nicodemus there, except ye be born of the water and of the Spirit, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, in this bowl was what? It was water. Out here on the altar, we had blood. And in this bowl, we have water. What came out of Jesus' side when they pierced it? The Bible tells us blood and water. The water is to us baptism. Remember, to get into the sanctuary, which is the church, which is His body, we've got to go by the altar, the blood. We've got to go by the laver, which is the water, in order to enter into here. The priests, when they would come out to offer sacrifice, had to wash in this water. And then after they offered sacrifice, had to wash in it again before they could enter into here. What color do you think that water became? It became red with blood. So you see, in our baptism, when we are baptized, we come in contact with that blood. According to what we find over in 1 Peter 3 and 21, where Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. There's that word conscience again. You know why? Because you see, when we obey the gospel and we come in contact with the blood in the baptism, when we go into that watery grave of baptism and come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are taken away. Not only are they just taken away, but they're forgiven completely and forgotten about completely in God's eyes. Because of this sacrifice, all those sacrifices they made on this altar in the Old Testament didn't mean anything until Jesus died on that cross. And because He died on that cross, and if we obey the gospel by being baptized into Jesus Christ, God takes away all of our sins and we can have a clean conscience. If once you're in the body of Jesus Christ, you do something wrong, you stumble, you fall, and we all will do it. We are all prone to do it. There's not one any better than another. Any one of us and all of us will sin. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we're in fact calling God a liar because He tells us we do have sin. All we got to do is repent of that sin, confess it to God, and ask Him to forgive us, and He will. And again, our conscience can be clean and pure. Something the Old Testament worshiper did not have was the ability to have a clear conscience. But we have that today. So your conscience, don't let it hold you back on doing what you need to do for God. If you've asked God to forgive you of it, it's gone. It's forgotten. Don't have to let that hold you back. So Paul says here that without the shedding of blood, then, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of that blood. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You know, over here we have the table of showbread, which Jesus says in Matthew 4 and 4, He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus also teaches over in the 6th chapter of John, where He says, I am that bread of life, in the 48th verse. So Jesus tells us that He is that bread, that we find. That bread that if we eat of, we will never hunger. In other words, it will fill our souls because the Word of God is all there is that can fill our souls. In John the 8th chapter and verse 12, Jesus says there, I am the light of the world. So He is the light of the world, and He is the light that is within the church. And then, of course, in the altar, we find in Ephesians the 5th chapter and verse 2, where it says there that Jesus is that sweet-smelling savor unto God, a sacrifice that He enjoys. So here we have the things that are in the tabernacle are actually the same things that are in the church. Paul says this was all set in place by the sprinkling of blood of animals, but it was a pattern of what? It was a pattern of the heavenly. And if it's a pattern of the heavenly, then the heavenly thing itself had to be purified or had to be rectified with something better than animal blood, and that had to be the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God. That's what He's telling us. That's what He says in those few verses that we read right there in verse 23. As He tells to us there, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are into heaven, which are made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So Christ has entered into a holy place, but it's not one made with hands. In other words, it's not this old temple and tabernacle. It's His body, which is that temple and tabernacle. He's entered into the heavenly, to the right hand of God, a place that is not made with hands. He has paved the way for you and I to go there. When He died on the cross, this veil was rent in two, showing that the church actually had access or became part of that which is heavenly. This was a pattern of the earthly, but this is that which is indeed heavenly. No longer is the church is not a pattern. It is heavenly itself. The pattern was back here. The church now is heavenly itself. If you want to know what heaven will be like, just look round about you and think about what you're here doing today. Because what you're here doing today is exactly what heaven is like. Exactly what it's like. Because this is heavenly itself. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where? In heavenly places. Where are we in heavenly places? In the church. How did you come into the church? Well, according to the Bible and John, He tells us over there in the 8th chapter, Jesus says, if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. So to come into the church, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or else we'll die in our sins. He tells us over in Luke 13 and 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So Jesus Himself says we must repent. He tells us in Matthew 10 and 32, if we confess Him before man, He will confess us before the Father which is in heaven. And Jesus said in Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3 and 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So if we were baptized into Christ, which is His body, then obviously we are in the church. And if we are in the church, we are in heavenly places. Just like these people were over here with their pattern. But there were also priests that officiated over here. Do we have priests in the New Testament? According to Revelations 1 and 6 we do. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So here the Apostle John tells us that we are been made kings and priests. Because there's no way. The only ones allowed to go into the tabernacle were the priests. And if the tabernacle is the church, the only way to get into the church is to become a priest. The only way to be sanctified as a priest is to obey these steps. You got to come by the altar and by the laver. You got to come by the blood and by the water. and then you can come into the church. Let us finish the chapter. We begin here in verse 26. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is, Jesus, by this one sacrifice, has put away sin. He not only made efficient all these sacrifices over here to do away with the sins of men in the past, but he died here so that all the sins that we ever do and anybody that ever lives from here on out can have forgiveness of them. Paul then points to us. He says, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. The same as one time Christ offered for the sins of the world. One time man is appointed to die. One time you will face death. But you do not have to face death again. You do not have to worry about the second death if you will come to Jesus in this life. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I hope this morning, friends, we have talked about something that would bring to our realization the fact that Jesus Christ had to shed his blood for us. And without him shedding that blood, you and me could not have forgiveness of sins. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And if you can look at an innocent animal and it grieves your heart that an innocent animal would die for the sins of man, then how much more should it grieve our heart and cause us to weep and to wail that the Son of God had to die for our sins? Won't you come while we stand and sing?